Hey, and welcome back to the Simulcast, the HT Higher Things Simulcast. This is a Lutheran train wreck of a podcast, if I remember correctly. Of course, if I remember correctly, it wouldn't be much of a train wreck. We'd start off on the right foot, which has never happened in the 80 episodes of this podcast.
Episode 80.
This is episode 80, otherwise known as our last episode for the Simulcast.
What? News to me.
News to you. This is the last episode of the Simulcast. We had a good run. We did what we wanted to do with it. And now it's time to close the book on this podcast, close down the studio, send all of our employees home. To the 578 employees who make this podcast possible, I apologize, and prayers for you and your family as you try and find further employment.
I already had enough vocational distress at them.
There we go.
Need any more.
That's right. I think more people are just surprised that there's people working for us.
Yet another person disappointed with me.
Oh, well. That's right. There we go. 578. But yeah, welcome back to the podcast. And tonight, today, whenever you're listening to this, I thought what we would do is end the podcast by looking backwards, which is what I like to do since I'm a church historian by training, and I'd much rather spend my time talking about old dead Germans, or Carthaginians or Persians, whichever. But I thought what we would do then to, like I said, to kind of bring it to a nice conclusion is talk about the whole matter of spiritual fathers, the topic of spiritual fathers. And what I mean by that, if you're not familiar with that term, is who are the theologians who have the most influence on you, who you get excited to read, that you're, you know, you're always outlining or underlining in your Kindle or your, you know, on your iPad when you're reading. It's the theologians that really form
paper.
Or paper. Do people still use paper? Is that
files?
My robot overlord won't allow me to use paper. It says it's it's not ecologically friendly.
Kill a tree, enjoy theology.
That's right. But yeah, so that's your spiritual father. So, for example, Luther, Martin Luther, obviously is my spiritual father, or maybe not so obviously. I don't know. But the whole reason I became a Lutheran, not growing up in the church, was because I read Martin Luther. I read his catechism. I read Freedom of the Christian Man, Introduction to the Romans commentary. Those were, you know, those are the types of things when I read those and I didn't really know what kind of a Christian I was. And I was struggling with the evangelical church world that I was in at that time. When I read Luther, it was, I knew right away after I'd read that, that I was going to follow this guy wherever he wanted me to go. And whatever he wanted to teach me, I'm open. And that was 20 years ago. And I still read Luther almost every day, if not every day. And through Luther, other spiritual fathers then, for example, Hermann Saze, he was a German Lutheran who settled in Australia after the Second World War. And then one of Saze's students, Dr. Norman Nagel, who is still alive. He lives in St. Louis. And so what I mean by spiritual fathers then, to use those three men as examples, is, as I said, when I read them, I almost, you know, when I read those three theologians, I don't really have a filter, or at least it's not up very far. I'm much more open to what they're teaching me, and I'm not quite as critical or skeptical of them as I might be of other theologians I'm not familiar with or whom I disagree with.
Why do you think that is? Why do you trust them?
Well, I think that's the question, and that's actually, it's a good question, because I was going to ask you that question. I wonder about, you know, my one of my professors in college said, when you look into the well of history, you often see your own reflection. And the theologians that I relate with, in fact, at this point, I just assume if I read someone and I really like that theologian or agree with them, that we probably had very similar lives. Because if you look at Luther and Saze and Nagel, they're all outsiders. They're all kind of oddballs. Square pegs, you know, in circled holes.
Round holes.
And round holes. They all suffered from affliction in one way, shape, or form. Not just physically, but spiritual affliction. Questions of doubt, confusion, questioning their faith, questioning what it is they believed. And so I tend towards those types of theologians then, more than others who may have not known those kinds of afflictions. Maybe they grew up in privilege. I think that's one of the reasons why when I was an evangelical, or again, when I was running with the evangelicals, I was introduced to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, yeah. who on paper is Lutheran. I would argue he's Calvinist.
Right.
And there's a whole history with Prussia and the union of the Lutheran.
That's right.
And
I Calvinist just agreed Church. With you when you said he was Calvinist. Okay.
That's right. Exactly.
But that's on the record.
But yeah, he came from Prussian aristocracy. He's right. a very privileged life. I was very excited by him when I first, like I said, when I was running with the evangelicals. But then once I discovered Luther and read Bonhoeffer as a Lutheran, that's really when I started to ask questions about the Lutheran confession of Bonhoeffer versus Luther, mm-hmm. yeah. Reformation. And then discovering Saze, who was a contemporary of Bonhoeffer, knew Bonhoeffer, and then compared Saze to Bonhoeffer, then I was...
They're like a world difference.
Yeah, there. World difference. It was amazing for yeah. me anyways. And,
I think so.
And that's when I left Bonhoeffer behind in my love affair with him and and moved on.
But, would you say it's in part because you said that you maybe share some life experience, and so there's a... what do you want to say, a relevance, or you just have touchstones that you identify with?
It's like when you meet somebody for the first time, maybe you know them online through social media, or maybe you've never met before.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure we've all had this experience. You meet someone, complete stranger, you start talking to them, and all of a sudden 20, 30 minutes go by, and you just feel like you've known this person your whole life.
Yeah.
Especially if you're from the Midwest. That's a very Midwestern thing to do, just in general. My wife, Annie, grew up in Portland, Oregon, and her first couple of years in Minnesota were traumatizing. just the friendliness of people in public, you know, that right. It was actually like a whole year. We dated, and it wasn't really until like 2 months after we started dating that she found out that the people that I met and was talking to, I didn't know them. Oh. That's just, I'm just really extroverted when it comes to talking with people.
Right.
And I'll talk with anybody. And so she thought I was this real oddball. And then she moved to Minnesota and discovered, no, that's just a cultural thing.
Yeah.
We'll talk to anybody.
It's interesting because you would say, for me, criteria is if they try to use sarcasm on me, then
right.
If they have already identified that that I'll, mm-hmm. I'll use that sort of humor, then we're off to the races at that mm-hmm. point. You know?
Well, and I think that's the thing, though, because a friend of mine asked me about, you know, what are the little tricks that you use to find out whether a person is worth getting to know or not? And I said, well, it used to be I'd ask, you know, what do you think of Serenity and Firefly? And if they said, what's that? I'd say, we're never going to be friends. Sorry. We can be acquaintances. We can be business associates. But if you don't know what Firefly is and you've never...
So you're that forward, I would just quote it or something, you know?
Oh, no, 100%. I could drop those two. Nowadays, it's Rick and Morty. It's now become my favorite cartoon ever. Mm. Because it's a cartoon, but it's based in... Like, every plot is based in quantum physics and alternative science. It's fascinating. Because again, Rick and Morty is a very abstract,
right.
Angular type of cartoon. And especially if you grew up in the 80s, it's so meta that, it's meta. Like Stranger Things on Netflix is very meta if you grew up in the 80s.
Mm-hmm.
But Rick and Morty is like that times 10.
Wow.
Like the obscure 80s references. And I think that's the thing, bringing it back around to Spiritual Fathers, mm-hmm. is I think you recognize... Even in print, even if the person's long dead, when you read someone, the language that they choose to use, the way that they go about describing perhaps like Jesus Christ and his work, or they describe the forgiveness of sins, something like that,
yeah.
something that seems like something that we would all share a common definition, or you know, when asked to explain it, we would all kind of hit on the same mark. But you know, the more theology you read, the more you discover how theologians choose to phrase and talk about theological topics, and their historical time has a lot to do with it, obviously, context, but again, them as people. Luther, you know, having that moment where he decided to enter the monastery, actually two moments, where he decided to enter the monastery, and then everything he went through in the monastery, you know, and the suffering and the self-doubt and torture that he went through because he left his parents and his father was disappointed with him for, you know, not becoming a lawyer. And the stress of being a monk and the stress of trying to live a righteous life for God, like all of that formed Luther so that when he left the monastery and was excommunicated in 1521, he had a very pastoral approach to theology, right. And very practical, we'd say very earthy. That's why he never wrote a systematic theology, so to speak.
He writes like a catechism instead.
Right, he writes a catechism. The closest that Luther gets to systematic theology would be like the Schmalkald Articles.
Mm-hmm. And even then, that's insufficient.
Yeah. So what is that like? It's not even like 20 pages.
It's part one, part two, I don't know. Yeah,
and some other stuff at the end. You'll just throw this other stuff on. But that's the way Luther, he was as a pastor. And so he would not set aside, 6 months to go on sabbatical to write a dogmatic thesis, but rather everything that Luther wrote then was in the moment. It was in response to something for the most part. And likewise, when you read Hermann Saze, another big influence on me, he was very much affected by the First World War and then the Second World War, being right. in Germany, and then going to Australia after the war and discovering a really broken, divided Lutheran church in Australia and all the work that he did, almost single-handedly to unite the Lutheran church in Australia. Like all of that, then when he writes his theology, he's not just writing about like the Lord's Supper in a vacuum. He's writing in response to a German church that's not only run by the Nazi party, but many of his own colleagues had joined the Nazi party, and some joined just so that they're not thrown in jail, but they're not really subscribing to the ideologies. But it's all this confusion because Saze refused. And then when the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, and the non-denominational church merged and formed the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, Saze stepped outside of that and stood with these so-called free Lutheran churches that rejected the union. And again, it's the same thing. That experience informs how he writes about the Lord's Supper then.
Right.
And explaining why Lutherans believe what they believe about the Lord's Supper. He's not just writing to people interested in the topic. He's writing against his own church, much the same way that Luther was constantly writing against the church that excommunicated him. And then Nagel, being a student of Saze, Norman Nagel, that comes through in Nagel's theology, especially later. The practicality of it, the earthiness of the theology, the way that they speak so that a farmer could understand their theology, I think is the best way to describe it.
Yeah.
I've given Saze and Nagel and Luther to farmers and blue-collar workers, and they get it. They read it. They understand it. In fact, a lot of times when that happens, they're very reluctant and skeptical. When I say these guys are easy to understand, it'll be fantastic.
Right.
And they come back and go, it was.
I think maybe another reason, at least that I've identified, is that at least the three that you mentioned, and probably others that we could mention, they're at the, you said they're pastoral. I think they're at their heart preachers.
Yeah, right.
So they're very much about the taking of God's word and proclaiming it to the people for forgiveness. Yeah. And so they're not afraid of like literary devices and doing. Kind of like Nagel with his, what do we even call them? Nagelisms, don't we?
Yeah, Nagelisms, nouning verbs, or verbing nouns.
Yeah, taking a noun, turning it into a verb, very idiomatic kind of expressions. Mm-hmm. But that's because he's communicating. He's communicating a message. He's not simply just, they're not abstract dogmatician, as you said before.
Well, I think that's the point too. You kind of drove in that direction. Is the thing that Luther and Saze and Nagel for me all have in common is their emphasis on Christ.
That's true.
And specifically the sacraments, that the concrete realness of the gospel for those three men are really what attracts me to them and keep me coming back to learn from them and have a conversation with them even though they're dead. Is the specificity of the concrete realness of their incarnational theology is what we would call it.
Yeah.
And then also the amount of focus that they put on baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution. And I think that's why also then when you go and read a guy like Athanasius on the incarnation, I would say that Athanasius is a very influential theologian for me.
Yeah.
And the same thing with Irenaeus, who again, as a bishop, a pastor, was challenged about the two natures of Christ.
Right.
And so even in the early church, I find that the theologians I'm most drawn to are those who had these Christological controversies, as we call them, that they went through that and were trying to define for a non-Jewish audience how a man can be a God and a God can be a man at the same time.
Right.
Fully, rather than just all these heresies that came out of Christianity in the first couple centuries. But that historically for me then over the last 2,000 years, and even that's why, you know, my favorite gospel is John. And my favorite epistles are Romans and Galatians. And I know that's very Lutheran of me. But it's the same thing as if you look at those texts, what is right smack at the dab or smack dab at the center of the Gospel of John,
right?
The whole Gospel of John is a sacramental meditation. You know, when people ask, well, why doesn't the Gospel of John have the Last Supper? Why doesn't the Gospel of John have the sacrament? Because the entire Gospel of John is just one long meditation on the incarnation of God and its sacraments.
We'd say that's Eucharistic preaching. Preaching in the context of the supper. Yeah.
Right. And again, it's the same thing. What is Paul arguing for in Romans and Galatians? The bodiliness of the church because of the bodiliness of Jesus Christ. And this whole argument in Romans and Galatians is what? Well, if we're in Christ, do we still have to keep the law? Do we have to behave like Jews? Do we behave like the pagans do? Are we Christians in name? You know, what does that mean to be Christian? And you notice that Paul is constantly, because in ancient Greek, of course, the body is the source of all evil and, you know, evil desires. And so we want to escape the flesh to become pure spirit, which is why so many early Christian heresies then, again, tried to separate God from his body. Because if the body is a source of, you know, this is the Manichaean heresy we've talked about before, that the flesh, you know, earthly things are evil.
Right.
And spiritual things are good, which isn't in the Bible. That's from Plato and his student Aristotle. And so what these theologians were arguing against, just like Luther's arguing against the papacy, just like Sazé's arguing against his own, the Union Church, and just like Nagel was doing in his own teaching, which is, why are you a Christian? Like, what makes a Christian a Christian? It's Christ crucified for the sin of the world and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. As you know, it's Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession. The unity of the church is the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacrament.
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing is, like we were talking about, it's not that they're easy to understand, but they're not simple theologians. They're not simple thinkers. They're like genius level intellects. That's why so many people, it's like the Beatles.
Yeah.
Everything, you know, the Beatles sound like a cliche because everybody copied the Beatles. And in ways that right down to like just the structure of the sentences in their songs.
Yeah. We don't see the innovation anymore because we're familiarized to it now.
Right. It's like if you look at the entire Beatles catalog took place over 9 years. It was under a decade. So start with the first Beatles album, or just start with the album Help, and then just jump ahead to Sgt. Pepper. That's actually like 4 years between Help and Sgt. Pepper, maybe even three, but like it's nothing. And those two albums could have been made by completely different bands in completely different decades.
Yeah.
You wouldn't even recognize these two as being from the same group. And that's the thing, is that the reason that Lutherans, I think, struggle with Luther then is because familiarity does breed contempt, that Luther has become so mythologized.
Your answer. Please, Please Me came out in 63.
Yeah.
Abbey Road, well, we could do Let It Be, but either way, Let It Be came out in 1970. So right. 7 years.
Jeepers. 7 years.
Yeah. What did you say? Go from what? What were the two
Help
you said?
To Sgt. Pepper.
Yeah. Help to Sgt. Like Pepper is 2 years.
Oh my goodness. That's amazing.
Rubber Soul and Revolve, Rubber Soul came out, Help and Rubber Soul came out in 65. Revolver, yeah, 66. That's right.
The same year.
Sgt. Pepper's in 67.
I know we're geeking out on a tangent, but if you just listen to Help and Rubber Soul, which came out within 6 months of each other, again, that's amazing that any musician can change that radically in
that's
like
an overnight
6 months.
Transformation. Yeah.
Yeah. That's how quickly they were evolving as a musicians.
All right,
but so anyways, back to our regularly scheduled program.
I thought we needed to clarify that.
So that's why Luther is so quotable. That's the thing. The reason that even non-Lutherans quote Luther, even if they hate him and they're trying to demonize him, Luther's so memorable because the way he speaks is so simple.
Yeah.
Again, he's not dumb. He's not a simple theologian. He's not, you know, not intellectual, but he was able to like take these huge topics, these huge theological doctrines, and then bring them down to a level that a pig farmer could understand.
Right. Well, I was going to, I was preparing for the sermon, so I was going to actually share a little Luther, which, you know, we could maybe make a show of that someday if we wanted to.
That'd be kind of cool.
Yeah, that'd be kind of fun. You know, but he's talking about, it's Luke 19, it's Gospel of Trinity 10, you know, that my house, or You didn't know the day of your visit.
Right. No, I read that this week. That's right.
Yeah. So the house postal, the church postals, not usually so hot. But the house postals, he does this great thing, and it's connected to your topic of the incarnation. So he takes, we have the words of Jesus, but we like to abstract them and make them just kind of this metaphysical thing, or just unintelligible, or just kind of like flowery Star Trek language.
The search for Spock.
Like spiritual words. But then he takes it and he'll, it's one of his great devices, is to take a brief snippet and then just and blow it up and put it in Christ's mouth, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he, like this, he says, Christ here says that he warned against all these vices and urged the people to live godly lives and to change their ways. And then he switches to Christ's voice. That is why, in days gone by, I sent my prophets, John the Baptist, and my apostles. That's why I myself have come, preached, performed miracles, and done everything that might improve your way of living. All of your sins, no matter how great or many the number they might be, would not harm you, would be forgiven and forever forgotten. Jerusalem would still be standing and would have been unaffected by its enemies if only she had recognized the day of her impending judgment. You know? For I'm not coming to you with a sword or a club, but in gentleness and as your Savior. I come as your friend, an intimate friend. I search you out, proclaiming and crying out, repent, change your wicked ways, live godly lives, please listen and obey. That's how I admonish and warn you. Yeah, I know it's all in vain. I love that line. It's like this Jesus speaking. Yes, I know it's all in vain. So, I mean, you can imagine him preaching that, and it's just like, and he just goes on to this long, like, extemporaneous Jesus, it goes into Jesus mode, you know?
Yeah.
But he does that with other people too, but especially with Christ's own words. And it just fleshes it out, right? I mean, that's that idea of incarnation. It's taking his words, he's not changing them. He's just adding or importing everything that belongs with those words from, say, from the Old Testament, like, or whatever.
I think in some of his other sermons, many of his other sermons, he'll often start off by saying things like, the Holy Spirit paints a beautiful picture for us. In this gospel.
Right, right.
That I think that's the thing, is he says that quite often in his sermons, or at least he references enough that I noticed it, that really what he sees when he reads the words of the gospel is an image, is a painting. It's with words. And I think that's what he does so well, again, with his writing and his explanations and his descriptions, is he's painting these word pictures.
Even translated from German to English. It still does.
Right, exactly.
Which is amazing.
And that's... praise the translators too for that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's why, you know, at his worst, Luther could just strip the paint off of a wall with his words, the way that he would just tear down his enemies, and in just the, like, the most hyperbolic, exaggerated, vulgar and profane ways.
Oh yeah.
But then he could turn around and with the exact same language could do that with, like, the sermon you just referenced and read, is paint a picture of Christ. That makes you want to sing and say amen. That's the beauty of not only his theology, but just the power of his mind, and what kind of an instrument he was for the gospel.
He's obviously a product of his generation too.
Oh,
In at the beginning of this, revolution in education, and that he was reading. He was well read. I guess that's the point.
Yeah, very well read.
You know, so he knew how to tell a story because he'd read Aesop.
Yeah, that was his favorite. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
those are his favorite stories. So
I mean, he seems to be mimicking a lot of that kind of character story, this moral tale. Except he's not teaching it in a moral way.
Right. I think the when you go through, like, his table talk, you do have to read it with filters on for table talk, because Luther never wrote any of that himself. But especially in the table talk, it does.
Probably half drunk half the time, you know.
Well, yeah, because they didn't have potable water.
That's right. That's a slightly intoxicated Luther.
A lot of his table talk stuff is like that. It's parabolic, like Aesop's fables, like these little nuggets of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll even quote Aesop, and he'll quote other theologians, and he'll quote people, and his ability to recall quotes and authors. And yeah, it was a different time. They didn't have smartphones, so they had more of a brain than we do for things like memory.
Yeah, but, not the digital brain.
Right. But I think that's the thing, that when we find those theologians who serve as our spiritual fathers, it's not necessarily that we're trying to become a clone of them, which often... or maybe always happens when you first discover someone that really turns you on and that you become infatuated with, mm-hmm. Whether it's theology or something else, you want to imitate them. And you do. It's, that's why students, you know, when students discover, you know, famous authors or philosophers or theologians when they're in college, they essentially just sit around and quote mm-hmm. that they just walk around talking that way, and they'll dress like depending on when they live, they'll dress like them. And
yeah,
and
that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, emulation is a good place to start as far as learning who they are.
Well, yeah, it's like they almost become like avatars mm-hmm. for their favorite author, theologian, philosopher, artist, whatever it might be. And that's why college is always fun when you're in college, and why it always looks kind of dumb to us old timers when we look at college students today and go, what are they thinking? And that's so stupid. But we forget when we were in college, we did the exact same thing.
Yeah.
It's just, again, we didn't have smartphones, so no one can see our shame. That's basically what it comes down to. I had a Jackson Pollock period. I'm not afraid to admit it.
But news to me.
Yeah. Well, I got my art degree in abstract expressionism. New York School of Abstract Expressionism. I think if we ever did another podcast, what we should do is have a contest every episode for any listener who can name all of these obscure references that we're constantly throwing out.
Right.
If exactly. you can name all of them, I will buy you a pound of Gillespie's coffee. How about that?
There you go. They come in 12-ounce bags, but that's okay. Right. Idea.
Could do 12. It depends on what kind of night it's going to be. It'll be a lot of references. But when you're young and you lack experience, that's all you can do, though, is you can't have a conversation because you lack the experience to ask the questions. Which we've talked about before on this podcast.
Yeah.
That as you grow older and gain experience and you mature, whatever age that is, that's when you really start to discover questions. You start to ask questions. And for me, again, I was wandering in the Christian church, wondering where I belonged. And when I read Luther, like I've said many times before, when I read Luther, I was like, that's it. I'm home. I get mm-hmm. that. I get him. He can teach me. And he can teach me what I was hungry for, which is, if the Bible is just basically basic instructions before leaving Earth, then how is that different than, I know, I get that from my old timers all the time. That's what Bible stands for, Pastor. I'm like, all right. But God bless him. But that Luther really drove it home for me what I was searching for, which is that the uniqueness of Christ, the specificity of Christ, and the specificity of the Bible. Luther really was an instrument of God to open the Bible up to me and how to read the Bible and see Christ everywhere in the Bible.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was talking with our friend George Borgard at conferences, and I said, you know, I really wish I could preach differently, but I just can't. Mm. It's not that I don't want to. It would be a lot easier to preach less gospel, I guess, so to speak, if I was even capable of doing that, because Luther taught me I can't. Only the Holy Spirit does that. That's what I mean, though, is that I'm at this point, 20 years later, I don't even really know where Luther, Sazi, and Nagel begin and I end, or vice versa, I guess, where they end.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes you're clearly riffing off of, you know, maybe it's from a Nagel sermon or something like that. And so the mimicry comes out a little bit more. But
I think you embody it. You start to embody it at a certain point. That's why, you know, when I was in Guatemala, my professor said before I went down there that liberation theology, which was very popular in Central and South America in the 60s right. and 70s, it was dead. And it was like this fad, and then it died. Well, I got to Guatemala, and it turns out that liberation theology as a movement was dead. That was true. But it had actually just become embodied in the culture. You know, in the same way that consumerism is our philosophy of today.
Yeah.
And you don't have to know what consumerism is to just, again, embody that philosophy, that ism. In the same way, when I was in Guatemala, then I just heard it coming out of the mouths of people on, like, just regular Christians. I heard liberation theology coming out of their mouth. So how is it a person who's never read one of the Buff brothers from Brazil, who are famous liberation theologians, they've never read these guys, probably never even heard of these guys. They're illiterate, actually. And yet they sound like they're talking right out of the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and I think that's the thing, is what we take it for granted, I think, sometimes, that, or maybe to flip it, we often think naively that when we read theologians, that we can walk away, we process it, we digest it, and then it becomes, you know, our voice that's speaking, versus, no, you're a patchwork. Like, you're a quilt, intellectually, knowledge-wise. And there's nothing original about any of us when it comes to, especially when it comes to theology, because it's really a closed system.
I was thinking about that in regards to preaching, and then, like, Paul's charge, I don't know if it was Timothy or Titus, you know, that the pastor ought not be a recent convert. And I think it was Timothy. So I think it has to do with that, this very idea that, you know, I'm still spending a fair amount of mental energy, emotional effort to overcome some of the preaching that I listened to, especially when I was young. You know, yeah. I mean, I know they're formative years, we say that, but mm-hmm. especially when it comes to, you know, your theological formation. I mean, it does. It kind of sets a tone.
Yeah.
You had the benefit of, like, basically becoming a Christian and having Luther thrown at you relatively quickly thereafter. Absolutely,
yeah. Right, exactly.
You know, so you had heard bad preaching.
Yeah. Well, it's like hearing Dark Side of the Moon, right? It's like when I was growing up, when you hear Dark Side of the Moon and then you hear other music in that genre, you go, what is this? Like, why would you listen to that? Like, I get it, but you could be listening to Dark Side. I feel the same way when people ask me, why I read Luther so often. I'm like, well, what am I supposed to read? I mean, like, there's all these other theologians I know, but I've already got the Dark Side of the Moon. I don't need to listen to these other albums. Yeah. I'm good. I mean, I will just for fun. But.
And it's kind of like, it's the same way with, you know, that great Lutheran, Johann Sebastian Bach, you know? It's like,
oh, yeah.
You could listen to...
Right.
You could listen to other music of that time period. And there's wonderful stuff. And you listen to Mendelssohn, who was kind of, right. you know, Mendelssohn took Bach and treated him like you treat Nagel. I mean,
right.
like yeah, this is exactly. a guy, this is a guy, we don't want this guy to be forgotten.
Right.
I mean, and so he's the one recovering, you know, Bach's music from being used as butcher paper because he wanted to preserve it. And thank God for that.
But I can't listen to Mendelssohn. I appreciate Mendelssohn.
Exactly. It's like, well,
Mendelssohn. When I listen to Mendelssohn, I'm like, I'd rather listen to Bach.
Yeah, exactly. And Mendelssohn's fine, but, you know, he's not Bach, even though he shows a great appreciation. He obviously was influenced by him.
Right.
So, I mean, each person's unique. That and there's not going to be another Bach.
Right.
And that's okay, actually.
Well, and I think that's the thing, though, is that it's not wrong to read other theologians or appreciate or like other theologians or think they're great or whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. It's that you are subconsciously comparing them with your favorites, your Luthers, Sazes, Nagels, and so forth. The guys that really, again, influence you and teach you.
Or your pastor growing up or whatever, yeah.
Right, exactly. And that's okay, though, because especially in the church, we have to have a plumb line, you know? We have to have a measure, a canon, if you will. C-A-N-O-N. Mm-hmm. We have a measure. For me, because again, I chose to become a Lutheran by conviction, I'm constantly checking myself against Luther, who for me is the greatest teacher of Lutheranism, oddly enough. And so when I read the Large Catechism then, or the Bondage of the Will, I'm really having a conversation asking Dr. Luther, am I still Lutheran today?
You right.
know, have I got some wacky, because again, I know lots of theologians who are not Lutheran, and many of my friends aren't Lutheran. And again, I can have theological conversations with people who aren't Lutheran and disagree with them and have a lively debate with them and so forth. But at the same time, they're my friends.
Right.
And so they are going to, I am going to carry stuff away from those conversations to chew on. And again, it's not necessarily that they're influencing me or that I'm going to convert, because I'm not, but rather I'm checking that against Luther. Then I'm going, well, I think when I said this to this Reformed theologian about baptism,
right.
I was right on, but I'm going to check with the Large Catechism again, just to make sure. I'm going to check over here in Luther's baptismal book or something like that. Mm-hmm. Again, just like with, you know, for me, like we talked about in previous episodes, I'm a Lutheran because of the sacraments, really. You know, and obviously that's what I mean by the emphasis on Christ, but that the concrete realness, the tangible gospel, which is, again, from Hermann Sazi, he said that, the tangible gospel, I stole it from him, that's really my piety.
Right.
If there is such a thing in me as piety, it's that I'm pretty open to whatever you're saying to me until you start monkeying around with the sacraments.
Right, because you have the whole, it's not enough to have Jesus dead on the cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago, right?
Right, right. Again, there's Luther again. How does God deliver to us the benefits of what happened 2,000 years ago?
Right, exactly. So that's concrete. That is reality.
Right.
It's not just abstract theological idea.
Well, it's not a symbol like other religions have symbolic rituals.
Yeah, to take what is real and make it into a symbol.
Right, exactly.
Abstract that even further. It's like, why would you do that?
Right.
He gives you concrete reality for your benefit. I mean, he sends you a preacher, not because you need more abstraction, but because you need somebody to be the voice of Christ for you, you know?
Well, and that's the thing about incarnational theologians is that they make you uncomfortable because of the emphasis on Christ's bodiliness and the concrete realness of Christ in the sacrament. It grounds you in the concrete reality that you are a sinner. And again, not symbolically,
you have a real problem and you have a real savior.
I'm not metaphorically sinful. And it's not an accident that I'm sinful. Mm-hmm. It's Romans 7 that I'm sinful. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The fact that I love God's commandments, but I can't keep them or obey them, is something that obviously a guy like Luther and Saze and Dr. Nagel, they drive home so deep that, like Luther talks about in, I think it's Job. He says, you know, God comes so close, he comes closer than your next breath.
Oh, wow.
And for the old Adam, that's way too close. But that's also a sacramental reference that Luther's making. Mm. Because how can you be closer to me than my next breath? Well, you can be in my stomach. You know?
Well, and he is your breath anyway, right?
And he is your nefesh, exactly.
That's right.
That nefesh is Hebrew, folks, sorry. Breath.
Breath, spirit.
Yes. How deep
life
God comes into the flesh. He, like Luther says, you know, God comes so deep into the flesh, he starts to smoke. it's deep. It's deep. It's hellishly deep in the flesh, and
it's like staring at a total eclipse.
Oh yeah, 100%. That's a great way to say it. Actually,
it's burns your retinas.
Right. It's like John trying to look at Jesus in the Book of Revelation, chapter, and going like, "No, pass. No
or,
good."
Or Jesus to Moses, right? I'm going to show you my backside.
Right. Oh, exactly.
That? Jesus.
Oh, that when theologians really hold your face, not just in the two natures of Christ, and they ground that in the concreteness of the sacraments, but the consequence of that is that they grind your face into your sinfulness and your need for a savior. Mm. And I think, again, that's what makes us uncomfortable. That's what makes us uncomfortable about Paul or Isaiah. But, you know, things like that is that there's so much emphasis on the bodiliness of God's presence, the concrete realness of it. It doesn't allow you to abstract yourself. It doesn't allow you to turn yourself into a metaphor. Is that it's like, do you need this body and blood of Jesus that is really there? Yes. Well, why do you really need it? Because I'm really incapable of saving myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and they force you to confront this reality. And going back to what you're saying earlier, that's what a great preacher, for me, that's what a great preacher, a faithful preacher does, is they rub your nose in your who you are, you know, your old Adam identity, and then they point to the concrete realness of Christ crucified and where we can get him then, that tangible gospel. And so, yeah, you know, it makes you uncomfortable. It should make you uncomfortable.
Yeah.
The fact that you deserve death and hell should make you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable.
Well, and from recent experience, you know, Luther is helpful for this for me in that, you know, when you're put into a situation where you have to reveal, you know, a public sin in the midst of a Christian congregation, and then all of a sudden people find out that they're surrounded by sinners.
And right.
Like, because it was so abstract for, you know, we all have our little private sins or pet sins or idea sin. No, this is actually like we've sinned against each other here. Right. And in a very, like you say, tangible, real way. There have been words spoken, there's been anger. And then when you drive to the reality of forgiveness, the word spoken, the body and blood, that's really uncomfortable because that means I can't hold on to this sin. There's actually a remedy mm-hmm. for it. And it's going to require me to kneel or stand next to this person that mm-hmm. I'm not supposed to hate anymore or be angry with. That's hard.
That's a good point. It's easy to confess our sin. It's more of a problem, like you said, when it becomes manifest in the congregation.
Yeah.
There's proof, there's empirical proof that we have sinners amongst us and we may be one. Mm-hmm. And like St. Augustine said, that you know the sin of pride, for example, angered him so much because he struggled the most with the sin of pride.
Yeah.
And the sins of your neighbor that bother you the most are usually the sins that you're struggling with yourself. That's why you recognize them. Right. But this is the thing then, like, again, if you look at Luther, you look at Saze, you look at Nagel, they all make a point of constantly emphasizing their need for Jesus. Mm. Because they know who they are as sinful old Adams. And therefore, the next question always becomes, well, then where do I get that?
Yeah,
where do I get that Jesus? And the answer is at the font, at the table, and at the pulpit. And if you're not getting them there, then you better start asking questions. Because why are you there? which, like I said, again, the reason that I relate so well with these three men is because you either love them or you hate them. Mm. Very rarely do you meet someone who's lukewarm on Luther. And if you read, you know, you read biographies of Luther, the things that his friends said about him in letters, you know, even his friends had trouble liking him at times, just because of the nature of, he was such an, like, you know, Melanchthon lamented during the eulogy at Luther's funeral, how often in his early days at Wittenberg, he was overwhelmed by the power and force of Luther's personality. Mm-hmm. And it took him almost a decade to be able to just stand up to Luther.
Right.
And argue with him, disagree with him.
And then, so imagine, and then compare Luther to, say, being one of Christ's disciples.
Right.
How overwhelming that would have been.
They didn't like each other ever.
They didn't like each other. They didn't like him.
Right.
It's a very uncomfortable relationship. Well,
and it's funny because in Acts, we still get glimpses of that.
Yeah.
The fact that the disciples really didn't like each other, that comes up in Acts quite often. And apparently Paul didn't like them. So
yeah, right.
Maybe there's something about the kinds of personalities that Jesus chooses to be his instruments. Mm. That when we speak, people go, well, it must be the voice of God because this guy is, this guy's a jerk. He's hard to get along with.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But I think that's the, like I said, I think that's the thing is their need for Jesus comes through in their theology and therefore it comes through in their writing and their sermons because you're always preaching to yourself. You're always teaching yourself first.
Right.
And if they just have, again, for myself who thinks out loud, if there's other people in the room with me, bonus, I guess. But, you know, come 9 a.m. tomorrow or Sunday morning, I'm still teaching Bible study whether I'm there all alone or not because I need it more than anybody.
You got some stuff to talk about.
I got some stuff. I got to talk. I got a whiteboard I got to use. Got an hour to chew up. And it's the same way with preaching is that when I sit down to write the sermon and hash it out, I'm first of all preaching to myself.
Yeah.
You know, and then secondly, because for me, I can't really think about my congregation when I'm preparing a sermon because then I start thinking about things I should say for individuals within the congregation.
Yeah.
And then you get done and realize this makes, like, this has no logical, like, flow to it whatsoever. It's just all fragments and little.
And that
like,
comes out, like, that comes out tweets. Naturally in the context of the moment.
Right.
I mean, you're looking at them and you realize this would be appropriate to say at this moment. And maybe that's right. The spirit. I would hope so.
100%.
But, you know, it's always spirit.
That's why you can spend like 13 years in Isaiah in a Bible study, which a colleague of mine did. I spent 4 months in Colossians. That's literally 1 month per chapter.
Yeah.
But it's because that's where the conversation went.
I think in the spent moment, like 6 months or 8 months on Galatians. It was the same idea.
Right, exactly. Because there's so much in there that just explodes out when you say it out loud.
Right.
You know, you read it and then you start breaking it down and things bust loose because there's sinners being confronted with this radical gospel. Radical in the sense of tearing down the old Adam, getting right to the root, like Jesus says, and putting that axe, which is the word of God, right to the root of the tree.
Right.
And so, of course, it's going to generate questions. And because what you're driving at is your need for Christ. And when someone says, I know, you're basically saying, no, you don't. You think you know, but you don't know how much you need Christ. So let's spend a little bit more time with the Word of God to flesh that out. You know, again, no pun intended. And for me, like I said, that's really what defines a spiritual father for me is how long does it take them to get me directly to Christ and his gifts?
Yeah, and I think, I mean, everybody's going to have a little bit different path on that. I mean, obviously, your teachers, I share, but for me, it probably was Bo Geertz and actually David Scare. You know, who coined,
again, a great incarnational theologian.
Yeah, I mean, he coined this whole, you know, all theology is Christology. I mean, his preaching style is a little bit more anecdotal than I like to go. I'm not that creative. I can't relate to like anything that's happening in my contemporary setting. And maybe he can do that better than I can. He knows that people like that stuff, right? So he does it. But always gets you back to Christ from it. And unfortunately, it's a rare gift. I think probably because it is a gift, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't come natural to us to put our trust or faith entirely upon Christ.
Well, we're not storytellers anymore. We don't live in a storytelling culture anymore.
Oh, that's true too, yeah.
And the stories we tell are sentences. They're tweets. They're short. You know, they're not stories. They're not even really like Aesop's fables. They're like confetti. And I think what you see with the, you know, the boomers, especially with guys like David Scare, My Doctor Father, Jim Nestegan.
Another good example.
These are storytellers because they grew up in a culture of storytellers. Mm-hmm. A lot of them were immigrant kids. Their grandparents, at the very least, were immigrants. And that, again, is Europe. Old Europe is a storytelling society. It's not postmodernism that made everything into a narrative. Two-thirds of the Bible is narrative. But rather that if you, again, two-thirds of the Bible is a bunch of people standing around telling stories to each other for thousands of years.
Right.
And then, the same thing, the guys that influenced me the most, and even the women in the church, especially the women in the church that have influenced me most over the past 20 years, are all storytellers. They are. Yeah. And the stories they tell are their confession of faith. Like their confession of faith is wrapped in these stories.
Right.
And I think, you know, I grew up with a lot of storytellers. Like that's the most polite way I can say that on this podcast. I grew up with storytellers. Gossips would be another term. But there are people that could really tell a story.
It's high school teachers. I mean, that was part of that whole culture is actually, mm-hmm. It was a way to try to preserve storytelling. Although, right. Obviously with a moral point and not always very Christological. But
yeah. Right, exactly. But that kind of way of expressing yourself in a narrative, and because again, that's very simple language because you're trying to relate something very simply, but very descriptively because it is something that excites you. And that is the wonderful, kind of one of the wonderful things about the Gospels is, like Luther says, the Holy Spirit is painting this rich picture for us.
Right.
This wonderful picture. And so if we as preachers don't screw it up, all we're doing is pointing back to the gospel or the text that you're preaching on, but you're pointing back to Christ. And this is why Luther preaches on the Gospel of Matthew so much, more than any of the other gospels. And it's also why Luther really shines when it comes time for Christmas and Easter.
Mm, yeah, because it's really about the story.
It is. Again, exactly.
The story's at the center. Yeah.
Luther, as you know, his Advent sermons are amazing. I read mm-hmm. them every year during Advent because they're remarkable. But then you read his Good Friday sermons. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, and where Luther's not his best, which is true, be something like the Invocavit sermons, you know, where, he's really just angry and there's a practical problem. And it's not so textual. Yeah. It's just not textual. Right. I mean, he's just preaching through ideas. Yeah. And that, you know, that's never really very good for anybody, I think.
Right. Yeah. No, I agree. And this is, you know, one of the things about Hermann Saze's sermons, which our friend Bror Eriksson translated, if you want to find those, is his sermon. He was so good at church history. His depth of knowledge about church history is amazing, number one. Number two, his memory for those details is equally remarkable. But three, that he could preach church history. He could preach didactically. He could preach pedagogically. Didactic? Pedagogic? Are those synonyms, didactic and pedagogic?
I don't know.
I'm having one of those moments. Pedagogically, teaching, mm-hmm. pedagogically. That he could teach church history. And like you were saying about Scare with his stories, Hermann Saze could preach church history in a way that actually led you into the gospel and deeper into your knowledge of Christ.
Yeah.
And that, you know, and again, I as a church historian, like you were saying from your side of the street, you know, when I look at that as a church historian, if I tried to do that in a sermon, you know, it's just not the way I was trained. And so my skill set for church history is very much along the lines of talking about it and writing about it. But as far as like being able to use it in preaching,
there's a place for it. I mean,
Yeah, 100%.
Trinity 10, you know, Jerusalem will be destroyed. I mean, you can talk about that and put some flesh on that too, what that actually looks like. I like another one that was influential for me, at least early on as preacher, was Johann Gerhard. And I mean, not because the apostles are long. These are not sermons. They're meant to be like preparing documents for pastors before the preach.
Yeah, I've read them.
But every apostle begins with an Old Testament narrative that leads into the gospel, provides the context and so it's narrative theology. It's not, it's not pure abstraction, which is kind of surprising. You know, for Gerhard.
Given the time.
I mean, he's in that whole golden age of orthodoxy and they're into, you know, heavy systematic theology.
Nosebleeds. Lots of nosebleeds.
Lots of ivory tower stuff. Yeah. So, and but he does that, and mm-hmm. that was influential. It's not just on me, but some, you know, other preachers I know that mm-hmm. that I won't name, but people yeah. respect. So anyway,
right. So I think that's the thing is, don't be, again, you know, I've talked about on this podcast too before that when I first were trying to figure out whether I was a Christian or not, I read a lot of C.S. Lewis.
Mm, yeah.
And it was years that I just couldn't pick up C.S. Lewis because I was so into Luther. And so I was just, ugh, C.S. Lewis. But
it's acquired taste.
Well, I think, you know, again, for young Christians, C.S. Lewis is a great apologist.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense yep. of really laying out the faith, again, in simple terms, because he went through his own crisis of faith.
Right.
And so his way of doing apologetics is very much from the person in the pew's perspective and not as a professor of theology necessarily. And it's like lately then I've come back to C.S. Lewis and I can appreciate him again for what he was doing within his own time frame.
Right.
Again, yeah, a contemporary of Saussure.
And the philosophical complexity of what he's doing sometimes.
Right.
You know, it's not low intellect writing all the time.
Right, exactly. And I think that's the thing. You read Hermann Saussure and then you read C.S. Lewis and realize that they lived at the same time.
Yeah,
they
were something.
Contemporaries. It's amazing.
Very different traditions.
Very different. And very different ways, again, of thinking, what they're trying to uh-huh. what they're trying to get at.
Right.
And so these are all things that lead into a deeper appreciation of these theologians then, I think. And I think that's why it's the best thing you can do when you're young to read as much as you can, read as many authors as you can, theologically and outside of that, so that you can, again, encounter those questions. And in encountering those questions, sift out the gold from the silver and the brass.
Right.
Or bronze. And throw the brass away. It's worthless. But so that as you mature and as you get older, you can start to whittle that down and you have that, you know, that shelf in your library that you can constantly go back to.
Right.
Because these guys you can trust and these guys you can go back to and have that conversation over and over again because they're always, again, raising new questions and then making you ask, well, why would you say that? Like, why did you say it that way?
Yeah.
What are you getting at? And what's at stake for me if I take on that way of speaking? That way of thinking about this doctrine. And yeah, so I think that's probably actually a good place to end yeah. the episode is yeah. don't be afraid to go chase them. Go find those spiritual fathers and let them teach you. And hopefully yeah. that when you find them.
And it might be dangerous.
it might be dangerous for you because they're going to point you to Christ.
Yeah.
And he can be wily. He can get kind of wild. But he's good. He's good. He's just not safe.
That's right.
To quote C.S. Lewis.
There you go.
So thank you for listening to the last 80 episodes. Thanks to all of our friends and supporters. Thanks to our critics. Y'all made us better. Y'all made us think harder about what we were doing. And Pastor Gillespie and I might be chewing on something new and exciting as far as an HT podcast. Because we'd kind of like to carry this conversation with our spiritual fathers forward, maybe.
Maybe.
And invite you to join in to that. And see what that looks like and what that sounds like. So stay tuned for that, maybe. But again, thank you for everything. Thank you for all the people at conferences who have supported us. Thank you to Sandra and to Kate and everybody who jumped on, but mostly to Sandra and Kate because they kept the two of us, who are completely goofy and off the rails most of the time, kind of in line. So we can't thank you enough for that. And yeah, as always, our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today.